trying to get the words out today, because just going through the text this morning, as you know, throughout the week, I jot stuff down, and usually Friday, Saturday, I actually sit and put it into, you know, the order that it needs to be in. And so going through today, there's a few times where I sat in my study and I just teared up, cried, and just thinking of the goodness of God. The reason why we're here in Romans 8, because it is so important that as believers, I can't go any further to where God, I know God wants us to get to, but if we don't understand the foundation, everything else doesn't make sense. Prayer doesn't make sense. Obedience doesn't make sense. None of this makes sense unless you get the foundation of 8, of who we are, down. And so many, I've seen so many folks who just don't know who they are. So over the last few months, we've been talking our way through Romans chapter 8. And Paul is taking us from a place of brokenness to belonging. That's really the essence of where we're going. From brokenness to belonging. And Romans 8 is critical because it addresses the core realities every believer experiences. It assures us there's no condemnation in Christ. I'm going to do a little review. Romans 8 explains how the Holy Spirit empowers us to live as God's children, puts our suffering into perspective against our future glory, and declares that nothing could separate us from the love of God. In essence, it's the gospel applied to daily Christian life. From our standing before God to our struggles with sin. From our present hardships to our unshakable hope. It answers the question, am I truly safe? How do I live this life? Will God's love last? The answer to all these questions is a resounding yes. So each portion of verse, we've had a main topic or a main idea that was kind of where we were going with. We started with shame. Then we talked about the battlefield or the battlefield of the mind. Then we talked about philophobia or the fear of falling in love. Now we are in suffering, and today we'll finish with suffering. And we still have 4 more themes that we have to explore before we finish, but we're almost done. This is where it gets really good. I can't wait to talk about more than a conqueror. That's really exciting. So now let me give you a quick bird's eye view of where we are, or where we started to where we are today. So Paul's flow, as we started in verse 1, Paul's flow moves from the courtroom, the no guilty verdict, to the new life, and it's a spirit-empowered walking, to the family, where we talked about being adopted heirs, and then opens up to the cosmos creation groaning for hope. So in verse 1, Paul starts the headline with no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The Greek word carries the sense of an adverse sentence or verdict. Paul is saying the courtroom outcome has changed in Christ. Should make you say hallelujah. Because it would be horrible to be in the courtroom and you have that guilty verdict and there's nothing you can do about it. But because of Jesus Christ, the verdict changes. Then he explains the how. The law of the Spirit of life frees us from the law of sin and death. Because the law could not accomplish, even though the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all the law was great, but it was powerless because of the flesh. God did this by sending his Son. Jesus accomplished in the flesh what the law could not do. God did by sending his Son and condemned sin in the flesh. The purpose is the ethical and the practical. The righteous, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Thus, he fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is showing us, hey, it can be done. Plain and simple. Then we talked about the battlefield. And how we are on a battlefield and there is a battle in our mind. Paul contrasts two opposing forces. You have the flesh and then you have the spirit. In other words, what you set the mind on reveals what governs you. You can tell a lot about folks by what governs them and what they set their mind on. I know folks that all they think about is money. They're always giving you quick get-rich-quick schemes. Josh, you got to do this. And I'm like, all you care about is money. I know other folks, especially when I worked out and you know, other jobs. I was working for a filtration company and stuff. I've done school photography. And I remember one of the, especially in the school photography, which was, that was in itself crazy. All this one person did was talk about the opposite sex. And I was like, dude, that's what's all, everything on his mind. You're governed by sexual immorality. You're governed by the flesh. So what you set your mind on reveals what governs you. And the key idea, we talked about the Greek word phronema, which is the mindset or disposition. In other words, to be cardinally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. So therefore, the fleshly mindset is described as hostile to God and not able to submit to God's will. Then we talked about, as we get into verse 9 through 11, we talked about the indwelling spirit and the resurrection life. And Paul reassures us believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. He ties the spirit indwelling to future bodily life. The Spirit who raised Jesus will also quicken believers' mortal bodies. Now, as we got through verse 12 through 17, we talked about spirit-led sonship. The therefore turns into discipleship. We are no longer debtors to the flesh. Paul says in verse 12, if ye mortify the deeds in the body, ye shall live. Mortify in verse 13 corresponds to putting to death. Then he says, those led by the Spirit are called sons of God. And he uses the family language, and he uses it explicitly. He says, the spirit of adoption and the cry of Abba, Father. And because of that, the Spirit bears witness to our identity, making us heirs to Christ, with the realism that sharing his glory includes sharing in his suffering. Now, over the past couple of weeks, two or three weeks, we've been talking about suffering, which leads up to today. Suffering now, glory later. Paul states a comparison. Present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. Creation is pictured as waiting with eager expectation. Now, we talked about that Greek, how in Greek concept, it's craning your neck, straining your neck, waiting for the unveiling of God's sons. Now, when we talked about unveiling, the Greek word there in pictures, think of a beautiful statue. I like, to be quite honest, this is the one I always think about. I love going to the San Antonio Museum of Art. I love walking into the sculptures, and you have the sculpture of David, probably one of my favorite sculptures. If I can have that in my house, Tiffany would probably hate it, but I love that sculpture. I just love Renaissance sculpture. And when it says that the unveiling of the sons of God, it's not just a here it is. In Greek concept, it's as if there's a sheet over the sculpture. I believe David's done by Michelangelo, if I'm not mistaken. And it's as if Michelangelo, he created the sculpture. We all know there's something under that piece of cloth or whatever's over. We know there's something under there, but we don't know what yet. Now, when it comes to the unveiling, this is what he would do. When he came to unveil, he grabbed the piece of cloth and he rips it down, unveiling a beautiful creation. That is the concept of what it's going to look like when Paul says the unveiling of the sons of God. We talked about creation was subject to futility in hope, and it will be delivered from bondage to from corruption and decay unto liberty associated with God's children. And the whole creation, it says, groaneth and travaileth together. Paul uses the childbirth metaphor. So what creation means, or actually, let me put it to you this way. It looks like this. All of that, what I just said. In Christ, there's no guilty verdict. By the Spirit, we have a new walk. As sons, an inheritance through suffering, and beyond us, a whole creation groaning towards renewal. That was a lot, man. I didn't know we went through so much these past couple of weeks. So let's finish up suffering tonight. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to finish up 23 through 25. Verse 23 says this, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? A lot of these and thous, and let's explain that. And it's very powerful how Paul puts this. You see, my brothers and sisters, we endure the pains of this present because we have a down payment on the future. So there's four things that Paul is going to describe, or he's showing us in this portion of Scripture. So the first thing I want to point out is the reality of the inward groan. Paul says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, to give you some context of this, he's alluding back to creation is growing and groaning in verse 22. But Paul turns the lens now, And he is pointing and talking directly to the believer. In other words, we aren't exempt from the brokenness of the world. We feel it more acutely. Give you an example. My cat knows something's off, but he doesn't know that the stock market could crash at any time. My cat doesn't know, hey, we might have World War III at any time. So creation is groaning, but doesn't have the concept that we do. We understand. So what Paul does is he connects believers' experience to the groaning creation he just described in verses 19 through 22. You see, the Greek construction here creates a parallel. Even creation groans. How much more are we who are aware of the situation? My cat's out, he's not twiddling his thumbs. Oh man, I can't believe. Oh, I hope Josh and Tiff can pay the mortgage. The only thing he worried about is, hey, you came out at 12 o'clock today. I should have had food in my bowl at 8 o'clock. Meow, meow, meow. That's all he's worried about. I haven't got my food. But we as believers and us as humans, we understand the groaning. We groan more in ourselves because we understand what's going on in the world. So the Greek word for groaning, it means, or what it implies, it is not a whine of defeat. But it talks about it's the labor pain of something new being born. So in verse 23, the specific form of groan, it's the word stenizos. It's the Greek word stenizos, which means we groan. And the root meaning is narrow or compressed. I'm going to give y'all a lot today. So it describes the sound made when someone is in a tight spot or under extreme pressure. Have you ever been laying on your bed or your couch or whatnot, and you have your little kids and you're laying there, you're enjoying life, just watching TV, watching the game, whatever, and your kid comes and starts laying on you? And they move in a certain way, and their weight causes you to make a sound. You see, it isn't a scream or a loud protest. It's an internal, deep-seated sigh or moan. So in previous verses, Paul uses groaning together with creation. But in verse 23, he drops the together prefix to focus on the personal inward groan of the believer. It is a sound of the soul that is too big for its current decaying tent. Does that make sense? Is everybody tracking? But this is what I love about Paul. You see, Paul is talking to a bunch of Gentiles. Even us in the Western church, we are a bunch of Gentiles reading the scriptures as Gentiles. But what makes Paul different, and which I love Paul, is that he was Jewish by birth. So therefore, he can speak to the Greek, but he also understood Jewish traditions, Jewish culture. So he can talk to a Jew, he can talk to a Greek, and both folks can say, oh, that makes total sense. So therefore, what I want to do today is get you guys to understand. So as we go forward, and as you've seen me, I want there to be a little bit inclination and understanding the scripture text from a Jewish concept or a Jewish frame of mind. It makes a whole lot of different sense. So, the Hebrew equivalent word for groaning, while the New Testament was written in Greek, Paul's groaning is rooted in a Hebrew concept. And the word is called anach, A-N-A-C-H. And the definition is this: to sigh, groan, or gasp in physical or spiritual distress. You see, this is the same word used in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And it says this: now it happened in the process of the time that the king of Egypt died, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. I'm going somewhere with this. So, in the Hebrew mind, a groan is more than a sound. It's a form of prayer. Even when the sufferer has no words, the groan is heard by God as an articulate plea for deliverance. In a Hebrew worldview, prayer is not defined by eloquence of vocabulary, but by the, here's the Hebrew word, kavana, which means intentionally, K-A-V-A-N-A-H, kavana, means intentional, intentionality, or direction. So it's not about the eloquent of vocabulary, but by the kavana, or the intentionality, direction of the heart. So, when a person is in such deep distress that the intellect cannot formulate a sentence, the body takes over. The groan is viewed as a liquid prayer, a raw, unfiltered communication that bypasses the limitations of human language. Is everybody tracking so far? Oh, I'm not done yet. So, why is the groan considered articulate? To the Hebrew mind, God is the Shemoah, the hearer, because he created the inward parts. He does not require a translator to understand the frequency of suffering. So, since God breathed life into man, the ruach, the exhale of a groan is seen as returning that breath to God, carrying the weight of the sufferer's burden with it. My God, have we missed a lot in the Western church? So a groan is a sound of the soul reaching its limits and surrendering that limit to God. It is considered an articulate plea because God does not listen to the grammar of the mouth, but the voice of the pain itself. Does that make sense? So first, Paul starts off with the reality of the groan. Then he takes us to a place of the guarantee. We're going to build this bridge and walk over it together. It will all make sense at the end. Then Paul talks about the guarantee of the first fruits of the Spirit. So the Hebrew context uses the first fruits imagery. When the Spirit moves in a believer's life through conviction, through comfort or fruit, it is the sample of the coming kingdom. So the term for first fruits is deeply rooted in Hebrew practice. In Leviticus 23:10, And elsewhere, the first fruits were the initial portion of the harvest offered to God, guaranteeing and anticipating the full harvest to come. So Paul uses this agricultural metaphor to describe the Holy Spirit. We already possess the Spirit. That's the down payment. That's the guarantee. But this present possession points forward to the complete future reality. The Spirit is both present reality and future promise. So the Spirit is God's earnest money. I didn't know what earnest money was until we bought a house. And I remember Cynthia telling, hey, Josh, you got to put earnest money down. Why? Because it's the down payment. It tells the buyer that I'm serious. I want this house so I can have skin in the game. Here's my earnest money. So therefore, the Spirit of God is God's earnest money. And look at it like this. If the down payment is this good, imagine the full kit and caboodle he gives us. So look for the Spirit's work in the now as proof that God will finish what he started in the then. So Paul takes us to a guarantee. He's not neglecting the groan. He's shifting our focus. He's telling us the reality of the groan. And then he says, all right, guys, I know you're groaning, but there's a guarantee. The first fruits, the Holy Spirit, it's God's earnest money. We're going somewhere. There's something more to come. And then he takes us to the goal. Now, in verse 23, the goal is adoption and physical redemption. The verse says, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here's the critical tension. Paul has already stated we have received adoption. Verse 15, we talked about that. Yet, here we await adoption. Did everybody catch that? Verse 15, Paul stated, we have received adoption, but yet here we await adoption. This reflects the ready/not yet framework. We are already God's children by the Spirit's presence. But the full manifestation, including body transformation, remains future. As I gave the example a couple weeks ago, we have friends who adopted some children from Romania or something like that. Sorry, Ukraine? Can't remember. Somewhere in the Eastern Bloc. I know that much. They adopted from some children from Ukraine. The paperwork was done. We signed the papers, they're legally ours, but they were still in Ukraine. So they, on paper, they were adopted, but they haven't received the full manifestation till the family went to the Ukraine, got them, picked them up, flew them back over to the United States, welcome home. Now the adoption process has fully taken place. Does that make sense? So, the Greek word redemption carries the overtones of Exodus liberation and the year of Jubilee. The redemption involves the body. Paul affirms physical resurrection, not escape. There's a lot of folks, and you know, it's really funny, and actually this stems a lot from just listening to my father. Man, he would tell me about so many, how Christians have got to the point where I just want to get to heaven. Escapism. Oh, it's bad down here. Oh, there's the world, there's famine, there's this, there's that. We just want to die and hurry up, get it over with, and escape to heaven. That's not what Paul is talking about. Now, if you look at it through a Greek concept or through the Greek mind, they have a dualism way of thinking where they saw the body as a prison. But Paul here works from a Hebrew mindset, whereas the body is integral to personhood and destined for glorification, not abandonment. It's vitally important. Our body is vitally important to the personhood, to glorification. We can't think that, oh, I just want to die and get out of here. That's not what's going to happen. In other words, we don't just hope for heavenly escape, but for the redemption of our bodies. Why? Because God cares about our physical suffering. He cares about our aging and our illnesses. So how do we apply that today? Or what could that look like today? Hope is not a ghost-like experience. I'm just going to die, and I'll be a little angel with my angel wings, playing a harp, sitting on a cloud for all of eternity. I've heard that preached to me, and I'm not even going to lie. Is that all we're going to do in heaven? Sounds like a bad deal to me. Sounds pretty boring. Like, I want to sit on a cloud all for the rest of eternity playing a harp. But a bunch of Christians think that hope will be ghost-like. We're in the heaven, and that's it. But hope is a restored physical, or it's going to be a restored physical reality when it's all said and done. In other words, we're going back to God's original intent, the original intent of Genesis 1 and 2. The original intent where the garden was supposed, when God said be fruitful and multiply, he wanted Adam to cultivate the garden to the point where it encompassed the whole earth. But because of sin, that didn't happen. So God's going to go back to his original design. The new heaven, the new earth, Jesus is going to reign from the new Jerusalem. So the third thing that Paul talks about is the goal. And the goal is adoption and physical redemption. There's so much more, but I'm just hitting the high key points that I need y'all to get. But here's the crucial part. Here's the part folks don't want to live by, and that is the posture. There is a paradox of hope. If we saw the end, we wouldn't need faith. Hope lives in the gap between the promise and the payoff. Does that make sense? So here's the million-dollar question, and I'm actually going way faster than I thought I was. Here's the million-dollar question, and I need everybody to lock in and really get this because this is crucial to your lives. So the million-dollar question is this: how to live faithfully when the evidence seems to contradict the promise. How do I live faithfully when the evidence seems contrary or contradict the promise? Paul writes, "But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have?" In Greek thought, the word hope is ilpis. It is not a wish. It is a projection of certainty unto the future. Everybody get that? Elpis, E-L-P-I-S, hope in Greek. It is the projection of certainty unto the future. So here's the logic in that. If you possess the thing, you have sight. If you do not possess it, you have hope. Does that make sense? I've got some more illustration. I'll make sure this, y'all get this concrete. So often we think the gap between prayer and answer is a sign of God's absence. But Paul argues the opposite. The gap is the only place where hope can exist. You don't have to raise your hand, but you can. Who in here has felt like that, like the gap between prayer and answer is a sign of God's absence? Who's felt like that? Come on, tell the truth. Shame the devil. I felt like that. You pray, you hear nothing. Oh, man, what's going on here? But we got to look at it. If we look at it through a Hebrew's eyes, it makes a whole lot more sense. And it is actually very powerful. So the Hebrew word for hope is spelled T-I-Q-V-A-H. And it comes from the root word meaning cord or attachment. I'm going somewhere with this. Think of it as a repeller, someone repelling, attached to a rope. Okay? Now, as I was going through this and I was looking at that, it was funny. My memory was jogged, and I remember going to New Braunfels. My dad was a youth pastor at Eagle's Nest for many years. We went to a place called T-Bar M Ranch. You went to Eagle's Nest long enough, you probably were there a couple times. They always did stuff there. Now, T-Bar M had a ropes course. And I remember this ropes course, they had a repelling wall. Now, that's like one or two stories high. I can't remember how. But it was high enough to be like, oh, okay, this is crazy. Now, I had to have been probably around Asher's age, 10, 11, 9, somewhere around there. And my dad was always pushing us anyways. I don't want to do this thing. That looks crazy. You're going to do it. I don't really care. Poor Asher, he would have hated. Good thing he's your grandpa. He's a lot easier on y'all now. For me, I don't want to do it. I don't care if you're crying. You're doing it. You'll cry on the whole way down. So I remember going up on this tower, and you get your harness in. The guy who's anchoring you, he anchors himself too. He feeds you the rope. He tells you how to do it. One hand here, the other hand in your back. You grab that rope. That's your break. You start to fall, you better clench down. That's your break. Okay. Now, granted, I'm like, you know, like 10 or so. This is what happens to most people. And we had our, I think we took our college and career group or our staff. I can't remember who we took, but I remember we took older kids. And this is what happened when some people would do it. They would look over, I can't do it, they quit. Or they wouldn't listen to directions, and instead of leaning back and doing what you're supposed to do, they were trying to jump off feet first, and they'd fall and slam into the wall, all types of crazy stuff. But this is what made it safe, but yet totally petrifying in the same light. This is how you have to do it. You would hold your rope. You're tethered or anchored to the guy on top of the thing, on top of the ledge. And he says, I want you to go walk out to the edge. When you get to the edge, here's the scary part. Keep your eye on me and lean back. What? Lean back. I can't see that. Just lean back. I have you. Yeah, it was petrifying at first. I thought I wanted to cry. I didn't want to do that for. I almost chickened out my dad. Like I said, he's like, nah, you're doing that. I don't care what. Yeah, well, that's what we're getting. So what you're doing, as you lean back, he'll hold you. But then you get to a place where you're now become parallel to the ground and your feet are flat against the wall. Now, as you go down, you take little steps and you release your rope a little bit. He has you. You release a little bit more and you start coming down. Now, as I got closer to the ground, I started acting all bad. I could jump off the thing like the special forces. Yeah, look at me. I got this. Oh, I'm down already. But the point is this. When we were doing it, some folks, they couldn't see the ground yet. But they are still attached to the anchor above. The gap isn't an empty space. There's not empty space there. I guarantee you, you would fall, you'd die. You'd just fall off the thing. You had a rope holding you. It's held together by the tension of the cord. Now, granted, these are climbing ropes. They're not big old thick ropes that, if you've ever been on a cruise ship, which me and my family love doing, it's fun seeing the guys grab the ropes to the cruise ship. You have this big 100-ton ship, whatever, huge, you know. We haven't gone on like the Royal Caribbeans. We go on the party one, the Carnival. Carnival for poor people. That's what we went on. Oh, man. Now they're really crazy. But I remember we were in Cozumel, any of the ports, they would get these big old ropes and they throw them on the mooring, on the pier. They throw them on the moors, they tie it off or whatnot, and those ropes hold the ship. Sometimes you think, how do these ropes hold this ship? So these aren't these kind of ropes. When you're rappelling, they're little ropes. Little tiny ropes. How's that rope going to hold me? What makes it stronger is because it's held by the tension. So, let me give you an illustration. Imagine a man is standing on a bare, dusty plot of land. In his hand, he holds a set of detailed, signed and sealed blueprints for a magnificent home. So, you have the sight reality. All this is all I'm giving, all this is, it all encompasses and ties in together. So, if the man were standing inside the finished house, sitting by the fireplace, he wouldn't say, "I hope I have a house." Why? He has sight. The hope has been swallowed up by the reality of being inside the house. He no longer needs the blueprints because he possesses the building. Okay? Now, we go back to the Greek word hope, the hope reality. Currently, this same man, he is standing in the dust. It is hot, he's tired, and perhaps groaning because he has no shelter from the sun. But he holds the blueprints. In Greek thought, these blueprints are a projection of certainty. Even though he cannot see the walls, the blueprints guarantees that the walls are coming. Does that make sense? So, the dust could represent our current groanings and suffering in our physical body. Then you have the blueprints. The blueprints could represent the first fruits of the Spirit. It's the evidence of things not seen. And then we have the sight. That is the redemption of our bodies when the house is finally built, when it's all said and done. So, if we look at it like this, or if we already lived in the perfected body and the perfected world, we wouldn't need the blueprints or we wouldn't need hope. We wait because the house is guaranteed by the architect, even while we are currently standing in the dust of this life. Does all that make sense? I'm going to hammer it. I'm going to beat this horse like it's nobody's business. So the Greek concept, elpis, hope. Now let's look at it from a Hebrew connection where it talks about a cord. Now, the Greek word for or hope, the visual, is a literal cord or rope, like the scarlet cord Rahab hung from her window. Now, the Hebrew word for hope is derived from the root word Q-W-H. Josh, what does that mean? It means this: Kuf, Vav, and Hey. Those are the Hebrew, three Hebrew letters. Kuf, Vav, and Hey. Now, the primitive meaning means to twist or braid together. So here's the evolution. You twist fibers, you make a cord, and endure under tension. That is hope. So here's where it connects. And this is good. Hope is the strength that comes from being braided into the character of God. I'll say that again. Hope is the strength that comes from being braided into the character of God. This is a Hebrew mindset. This is how they look at hope. Hope is the rope that connects the man in the dust to the architect in the future. You may not see the architect yet, but you can feel the tension on the rope. That tension is your, new word, hypomone in Greek. Hypomone. I'll explain what that means here in a second. So, when Paul says in verse 25 that we wait for it patiently, hypomone is essentially saying, because we are braided unto God, we can remain under the weight of this squeezing world. Stenetzo means squeezing. Hypomone, it means to abide in. I'll give the definition here in a second. So let me give you an illustration to illustrate what I just said. Imagine a bridge crossing a deep, dark canyon. Think of the best example would be the Golden Gate Bridge. And this canyon represents the squeezing world. So first you have the environment. That's stenizo. That's the squeezing. The canyon walls are narrow and pressing in. There is no room at the bottom. The wind through the canyon is the inward groan. This is the reality of physical pain, grief, and the not yet of the kingdom. It is the pressure of the narrow places. Then, once you have the canyon, the next part is you have the support system. Look at the massive cables on a bridge deck. Thinking of, again, the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, we don't really have cable suspension bridge in Texas that I'm aware of. I mean, I've been across the one in Corpus Christi and been some in Houston. But when you look at the Golden Gate Bridge, it's a big wad of cables. It's one big cable made out of a bunch of little cables, all braided together. So if you look at a massive cable holding the bridge deck, these aren't a single metal rod. They are braided. Thousands of tiny wires are twisted together to form a cable that can hold millions of pounds. This is your hope. You aren't just wishing, your soul is being braided into the promises of God. Does this make sense? Now, because you are twisted into His strength, the tension on the cable doesn't break it. It actually makes the braid tighter. And then you have the foundation, if you're looking at a bridge. Hypomone is the Greek word. Now, if you follow the cables down to where they meet the bridge deck, there are massive steel shoes and pillars that remain under the weight of traffic, the wind, and gravity. This is your endurance. It is the grit that refuses to buckle under the weight of the squeeze or the pressure. So, hypomone is the structural integrity that says, I can carry this weight because I am anchored to the cable above. And who is that cable anchored to? God. Woo! So, the bridge doesn't work without the tension. If the cable is slack, the bridge collapses. If the pillars crumble, the bridge fails. If there is no canyon, there's no need for a bridge. So, therefore, when you feel the squeeze, don't pray for the canyon to disappear. Pray that your braid be tightened and your pillars be strengthened. But that word hypomone is, it's not a passive thing. It's an action. Hypomone, patience, it's patience in Greek, is defined, or it's the passive, it's not a passive waiting room. It's a soldier standing its ground. Paul concludes by saying that we wait for it patiently. The Greek word is hypomone. It is a compound word. Hypo meaning under, and mone, it means to remain or abide. So in military context, in the first century, hypomone was used to describe a soldier who refused to break rank, even when being charged by a superior force. It is the ability to remain under a heavy load without collapsing. Are you seeing how strong you are when you stay connected to God? Now again, as I said, this isn't passive waiting, this is active waiting. Passive waiting is like sitting in a doctor's office, checking your watch, feeling stressed and helpless. Active endurance is like a marathon runner in the 20th mile. It hurts, his body is groaning, but the runner is moving forward with every ounce of will. So in other words, Paul is saying patience isn't killing time. It's occupying the time until the king returns. So how do we wait? And I'm going to close with this. That's all I got. So how do we wait? Paul uses the Greek word in verse 29, which translated as wait for it. And here's the Greek nuance. That word for wait for it, it's a triple compound. It literally means to wait it out to the end with an outstretched neck. Imagine a child at a window, nose pressed against the glass, looking down the driveway for their father's car. They aren't teeth gritting because they're miserable. They are stretched out because they are excited. The wait is hard, but the certainty of the arrival makes the wait a joyful ache rather than a hopeless groan. But in Hebrew thought, the end, the word end, isn't just a stopping point. In English, we say, oh, that's the end. What happens when you watch a movie? It says the... Thank you, Asher. The only person paying attention in here. The end, which means the movie has stopped, it has concluded. But in Hebrew thought, the end isn't just a stopping point. It's a resolution. Paul is telling us that our confident waiting is our way of participating in the resolution before it even arrives. In other words, We are living future tense lives in a present tense world. Does that make sense? So in closing, compare or look at our current lives as the trailer before the movie. The trailer gives us the best parts, the excitement, the proof that the movie exists, but they aren't the feature film. We have the first fruits, the trailer. Now we wait for the grand opening. Does that help you with your walk with God? That the pressure, if we're connected with God, if we stay connected to the rope, if we change our focus, our lens, then it's like, it actually makes us stronger. Does all that make sense today? When Paul says, and not only ourselves, but not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we will, but if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. That is suffering. Not suffering the way the world looks at it. The suffering suffers with no help, with no hope. We have hope. It's going to get better. As Paul says with his labor metaphor, these are just the labor pains. And it's not going to compare. Again, the pain, everything that goes on with pregnancy, the morning sickness, the hormone imbalance, the weird cravings. All this stuff, it doesn't compare to when you're holding your child to where you're saying, let's do it again. So what you're going through in this life right now, it doesn't compare. We got to look at it as God has given us hope. He's given us first fruits. He's saying, guys, it's coming along. It's coming. You haven't got we've been adopted, but we haven't got the full manifestation yet. We're going to get our glorified bodies. We've already got the down payment, the earnest money. We don't neglect the groan, but we just look at the groan a little bit different. We have to have a different worldview than the world. We have to have a different worldview than nominal Christians, so-called Christians. We're not escapists. Oh, I can't wait to die. Let's go to the by and by. Jesus, come back. There's wars, rumors of war, there's famine, there's death, disease. Just take us now. We're not escapists. God cares about his physical creation. He cares about our body. So does all this help you when the stuff hits the fan? I hope this helps you. I hope this helps you as you're going through trials and tribulations in your own life, as you're going through suffering. It should give you a different perspective. And I'll leave you with this, because this is what the Holy Spirit gave me. The point of the matter, when I was repelling, is that the guy said, keep your eye on me. I will not let you go. Even though it's scary, I had to put my faith. I'm not looking back. That will get you in trouble. I'm not putting my feet first. I literally had to look head to the sky, and I had to lean, put my trust in the person I do not know. And I leaned back off that tower. until I'm parallel with the ground and I start going. As long as I kept my eye on him, I was good. And he, through the whole time, he's giving me directions. Good job. You're almost there. 5 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet, whatever. How much more than the God who created you? Cindy, you got this. You're almost there. Jose, you're doing well. Nicole, proud of you. You got this. You're almost there. You're almost there. You're almost there. Laura, don't give up. Watch out. There's a bump there, but you're good. Jump up. You're good. You keep your eye on him. That rope, under the pressure, it gets tighter. You might think it's a little small. How's this gonna keep me safe? It does. It holds all the weight. So we have to look at suffering. Paul was telling us he was talking to the Gentiles, but he's also giving a lot of little nuances in the Hebrew thing. We have to look at it through the Hebrew lens, and it's like, oh, okay. Okay, I got this. What I heard this morning is, as I was writing this all out, just getting my thoughts all in order. After today, when you walk out that door, you should be, I can do this. That's all I heard. Oh, I can do this. I can do this. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, if we keep our eyes on you as we repel, you will not let us go. Even in the pressing and the squeezing, you still got us. You won't let us go. Father, help us to have a better understanding of suffering. It's not a bad word. It's not something that we need to fear or worry about, but it's reevaluating and looking at the way, looking at suffering the way you look at it. It's having a different perspective of suffering. Father, your word says that we're going to suffer with you. The only way that we inherit, that we can become co-heirs, is that if we suffer with you. So, Lord, I ask that you give us a better understanding of suffering. That we're not in it alone. That even creation is groaning as we are groaning. We thank you for your word. Your word destroys the yoke of bondage. Now, Master, as we go out today, this evening, that we wouldn't look at suffering and trials as things as a bad, but we would have the, I can do it. We can do it. For those who are sick in their body, we can do it. We can get through this. Those who are having trouble in their marriage, we can do this. We can get through this. We just keep our eye on the Savior. For those who are finding financial troubles, who are in between jobs, we can do this. We got this. Lord, we thank you for your son and what you did. Now, Lord, as we transition into the next portion, as we start getting to the more than conquerors, Lord, we ask that you continue to build a foundation that when the storms of life blow, the foundation which was built on the rock, the word of Jesus, it will not fall, it won't even sway. So we thank you, Father. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.